Okay, welcome to day five of our Genesis course that we're doing here at the University of Utah in 2020. And today we're going to be talking about Genesis 13 through 17, Sodom, Lot, Melchizedek, the promise of the covenant. So we're going to be looking at those chapters in Genesis. So you're going to want to read Genesis 13 through 17 to kind of get a feel for what's happening. And I just want to reiterate that this is the ancient Near Eastern motif regarding gods and kings. And so the slides that I'm going to post with the podcast are really going to be helpful for you to see kind of what I'm talking about. And so these ancient motifs regarding gods and kings is going to just be woven right through the story of Abraham and Sarah and kind of the stuff that he's doing and going through in the text. And so we've got, once again, the story of leaving safety. You've got tasks to accomplish, ritual combat, and then sacrifice, victory after you offer sacrifice and go through difficult things, enthronement. Then there's usually some kind of temple building and order established. And in the Garden of Eden prototypical sanctuary slide I have, you can see visually that Adam and Eve leave the safety of heaven. They leave the throne in heaven. They go and they descend down the mountain, and then they're cast out. Cherubim and flaming sword are there to kind of guard the way that they can't come back. And so ritually, you move back west. You left the Garden of Eden, you went east, and then you go back west towards the throne of God ritually in the temple ritual. And so, and that's described in the book of Exodus. And so you see that portrayed there in the slide, Garden of Eden, prototypical sanctuary. Just a really good slide. I want to thank Daniel Perry for making that. He did a really good job. He wrote a book called, or edited a book called, Temples of the Ancient World. And so he kind of takes you through that. The battle with the sea is a big deal we've talked about. The Song of Miriam in Exodus 15 is probably some of the oldest literature in the Bible. And so doing battle with water or the sea, in this case, it's with Pharaoh's armies, but they're personified as the sea. This is a thing, and we see this in ancient Near Eastern literature. You see this with Marduk defeating the dragon, Tiamat, the chaos dragon. You see this idea of the journey with the menorah, the pillar of light by night, the pillar of fire by day, the light that guided them. And then the manna that came from heaven, which is just one big dad joke. The manna, literally the word manna means what is it? And so that's what they call the manna. They call it what is this and what is it? The altar of incense is right before the veil. Some of you might be wondering, like, why is he talking about the altar of incense? I thought we were doing Genesis. Why are we talking about manna? Why are we talking about the pillar of fire? Why are we talking about the sea? Well, that's a good question. And so if you haven't caught on to it, go back to the slide that has the Garden of Eden prototypical sanctuary, and then the slide right after that where I zoom into the temple or the tabernacle, as it were, the Mishkan, the tent. And so what do you have? Well, the very first thing you have there is a bronze altar. That's the altar of sacrifice. And then you have the bronze laver. That's going to be called the molten sea. And so what we see here in the tabernacle is a physical manifestation of the story of the Exodus, but it's also the story of our road back home. And so these are object lessons, as it were, to remind us what it is the Bible is. This is also biblical shorthand. If you can't remember all the stories in order of the book of Exodus or all the stories of Moses, you can just look at the tabernacle, and the actual physical tabernacle will actually show you the story. So we have the altar of sacrifice. They had to sacrifice the lamb. They had to cross the sea, the laver. They had to cross the sea, do battle with the sea, do battle with the Pharaoh. They came into the presence of God, and the three things there are the menorah, and then the table of bread, or the bread of the presence, and then the altar of incense. Well, all three of these items were historically talked about in the narrative of Exodus. So that's why you have the menorah, the pillar of fire that guided them by night. You have the manna, the bread from heaven, or the table of shewbread, the bread of the presence. And then you have the altar of incense, which represents the prayers of the saints, according to the Apostle John. And so that's what's going to part the veil and bring you back into the presence of God, where the Ark of the Covenant is. And that's going to be a portable throne. That, in essence, is the temple drama. I really like this by Sigmund Mohwinkel, and I'm actually reading this right off the slide. He says, "The temple rite culminated in an anointing ceremony where the king was adopted as son and heir of Jehovah. Israel's relationship with God was a covenant relationship, and the king was a living token of that relationship." So that, in essence, is the temple drama. And this is what we're going to see in the story of Abraham that we're going to read today. Last time on Thursday night, last week, we talked about this idea of doing battle with the serpent, battle with the sea is what Eve does. And I have a picture here for you that you can see. And then we have also the battle with the sea in the slide following Eve. We have Nephi, you know, he's tied up on the boat with the storm. Or he has to fight against Laban. Laban is kind of this Goliath figure that is just larger than life that Nephi has to battle. And both of these pictures represent that idea that that's what Nephi is doing. He's fighting the sea. And so he's enthroned and he is in the temple, or he builds a temple, and he has all the things associated with kingship there in that slide where you see the temple and you see the liahona and the sword and the records and the plans that he has revealed to him from heaven on how to build the temple. And so that's kind of Nephi's story. We see it with Luke, right, where he has to leave home and fight chaos and then he's enthroned and everybody's happy. We see this with Ariel, where she has to do battle with the sea, and then she finally is enthroned and she gets married. I love it with Little Orphan Annie. If you see that slide there with Little Orphan Annie, she's doing battle with, is it Miss Hannigan? I think that's her name. And she, one of my favorite pictures of her, where she has the cigarette coming out, because she literally is the dragon, the chaos dragon that poor Little Orphan Annie has to fight against, and she's finally, you know, saved and enthroned. We see this with Captain Marvel. Hope I'm not giving anything away, but we see this with a lot of those films. Like in the Captain Marvel movie, she doesn't know her parents. She's forgotten who he is, She's caught in a battle between two forces, and she fights for what's right, and she restores order. And so we see this all over. And a lot of these stories end with a meal. And so we read about this in the book of Revelation, and we read about this in the Doctrine and Covenants. So the reference here is Revelation 19 as well as D&C 27. And if you go to Revelation 19, this is what it says. Look in verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her is granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And so in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, the end of the Bible, it's a message that there's going to be an enthronement and there's going to be a banquet. And what I want you to think about is when you're married, if you're married or if you're not married, when you do get married, think about the banquet that you'll have when you're married. And that is something that is replete in literature, especially in writings of the ancient Near East. It's this idea that when there's a marriage, that there's a big wedding feast. And the Jews would typically do one for like 7 days. They would have a big feast. And so this is the idea that we're being brought back to God's presence. The marriage is fulfilled between the Lamb and the woman. And we are the woman. In the 27th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, the Lord is speaking to Joseph through an angel. An angel comes and says in verse 2, it doesn't matter what you eat or drink, as long as you partake of the sacrament with an eye single to my glory. And then he says this in verse 5, marvel not, for the hour cometh that I will drink of the fruit of the vine with you on the earth, and with Moroni, who I have sent unto you to reveal the Book of Mormon. And then it goes through a who's who's list of all these really cool people. Now, it's male-centric, it's centered on the men, but I like to add in the women as well. So every one of these individuals, some of them we have the names of their wives. Like it talks about Adam, and it talks about Joseph and Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. And I like to say, well, okay, they're wives, right? Asenath, Rachel, Rebecca, Sarah, and so forth, Michael or Adam, and then I like to add Eve in verse 11. The men and women of faith of all past ages will have this huge meal, and it says we'll drink of the fruit of the vine and eat with him. And that is the idea of this great supper at the end of time. And these are some of the things that we're going to see as we go through the story of Abraham in the 13th through 17th chapters of Genesis. Another really cool thing with the ritual meal at the end of the story, and this is a very interesting slide. Some of these sound familiar. We've covered the end times in section 27, but you've also got Exodus 24. After the Lord gives the commandments, Moses, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel in the 24th chapter, they ascend the mount and they eat with Yahweh. He sits and has a meal with them. And we see this in this Syrian royal inscription. Sargon of Akkad has a meal with his God. David has a has a meal commemorating the return of the ark, if you read 2 Samuel 6. And so this kind of idea of a ritual meal at the end of the story is kind of a big deal and happens quite a bit in the texts. So what's going on? Well, it starts out with Abraham's in a big pickle. So we kind of talked about it last time, but the authors of the Old Testament really want to put Abraham in a really big pickle. And so the 12th chapter is a really tough one because she's captive. And we talked about that last time. So a really big theme that we're going to read about in this narrative is going to be about Abraham and how he's promised that he'll be a great nation. That's Genesis 12:2, and that his name will be great. And it's kind of hard to do that when you don't have any kids. It's kind of hard to do that in the 12th chapter when your wife gets taken by Pharaoh and he's got her. And so we got to get her out. And so we do that. And then in the 13th chapter, he leaves. He's super duper rich. Everything's just going peachy. And then he comes to this land, and it says, he went on his journey from the south even to Bethel and to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. And Lot went with Abram and had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And so there's going to be this strife or this fighting that's going to be going on between Abram and his servants and Lot and his. And I really like this. This is John 8, where Jesus says in verse 39 and 40, he says, go do the works of Abraham. And sometimes people ask, well, what does that mean? And I think this is a really good illustration of the kind of person that he was. He basically is the kind of guy that says, hey, whatever situation we're in, I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt, and I'm going to give you the better deal. And so what happens is he comes to Lot and he says, hey, verse 8, let's not fight. Let's just get along. And then he says, you know, where do you want to live? Is not the whole land before you? Verse 9, separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. And if thou wilt take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. Or if you go to the right, I'll go to the left. And so Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So this is a story it's a tale, an etiological tale. It's going to try to explain why things are the way they are from the perspective of the author. So according to this text, the author is basically saying that everywhere around Jordan is just like the Garden of Eden. Now, if you go to Jordan, you'll see that's not the case. The Jordan River exists and it's beautiful and everything really close to it is green and there's trees. But much of the area, especially in the southern area, the southern portion, is desolate and is like a desert. And so according to this author, everything is just beautiful. It's just beautiful, like an Edenic state. And the author is setting you up to see historically, okay, why is this part of the land the way it is? And that's a big part of what Genesis is doing, is it's trying to describe and help you understand why things are the way they are. And so what does Lot do? He chooses the plain of Jordan. And Abraham dwelt in Canaan. And Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent towards Sodom. Now that's going to be a really big theme that we're going to see. But what I want you to see here is that the good land, or the best land, was chosen by Lot. And Abraham gave it to him. He's like, hey, that's totally cool. And we see this as we go through the text. He's always looking for the best in others. So before we get more into Sodom and Lot, I want to take you to the 15th chapter of Genesis. Because this is really interesting. And it doesn't really translate in the English. It's kind of clunky, but hopefully I'll be able to make sense of it. So here's the deal. In the ancient Near East, if you were someone of substance and you were worried about inheritance, typically the inheritance or the land, the property, would not generally go to the wife or the daughters. They would go to the sons. And that's, you know, I didn't write the rules, but that's just kind of how it played out. And so what do you do if you don't have a son? And so one of the things that they worked out in the ancient Near East was this idea of, okay, we've got to get inheritance into someone's hands. And so one of the things they could do is give the inheritance to the designated servant. So Genesis 15 shows a little bit of Abraham's heart, because in this chapter, he essentially has this issue with inheritance. It's difficult to give inheritance to one of your sons when you don't have any sons. And he's promised he's going to have all these children, and he's getting kind of old, and he doesn't have them. And this shows you who he is as far as the heart of Abraham. Essentially, what he does is he concocts a plan. And he says, Lord, I know you promised me seed is as much as the sand of the seashore. I'm going to have so many kids, but I really don't have any. And so look what he says in verse 2 of chapter 15. Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. Essentially, this is what Abraham is petitioning the Lord with, or this is kind of the deal that he's making. He essentially says, I know I'm not going to have kids, so when you said I was going to have children, did you mean children, or could your word be fulfilled through the children of Eleazar? See, Lord, I'm totally willing to go that route. You are a God of truth. And so since you're a God of truth, I think this would fit. I think this would be just fine. Eleazar could be my steward. He could be the heir of my house, and he could be in charge. The Lord essentially tells him, no, it's going to be you. Look what he says. He says, you know, what's going to come out of you, verse 4, is going to be your heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and he said, look, now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And so Abraham's going to believe the Lord, and it's one of those things where he's given him the benefit of the doubt, and the Lord's like, that's awesome. Thanks, Abraham, for giving me the benefit of the doubt. But no, really, you're really going to be the father of many nations, and they're going to be yours. They're going to be your children. Okay, I want to go back to tent towards Sodom. So go back to the 13th chapter, and it basically says that Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. And then if you skip to the 14th chapter, it says they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And so now we go from Lot pitching his tent towards Sodom, but now he's in Sodom. And if you've ever read the Bible, you kind of know where this is going. Sodom is a place where it's definitely not a good place where you want to be caught. The 14th chapter talks about this huge battle where the king of Sodom, you know, meets another king, and there's just a big war. And so Abraham's going to go rescue these guys that are captive in war. And so he's going to be, and by the way, that's the idea of somebody rescuing someone who's been captured in war. The classic term for that is goel, and that's the word that's translated in English as redeemer. And so Abraham fits the type of a redeemer. He's someone who rescues somebody who's been captured. I really like this movie as an illustration of the idea of the goel. If you've ever seen the movie with Liam Neeson where he finds out that his daughter's been captive, she's been kidnapped, and he calls the kidnapper and he says, I have a particular set of skills and I will find you and I will kill you unless you release my daughter. And that is kind of the notion of the goel. He's somebody who's just going to come anciently and he's going to rescue you. You have to remember that these guys don't have police officers. There's no 911. And so what do you do when you're captive? What do you do when the bad guys come and take you away? Well, to these guys, you have to have a redeemer. A lot of times it would be like a near kinsman. It also has the idea, the notion of redeeming someone from being destitute. And so we see that idea of the goel in the book of Ruth, where Boaz is this, like, he's this person who fills the role of the goel or the redeemer, the near kinsman, and he rescues Ruth from abject poverty and starvation. And so anyway, so back to the story. So we've got him pitching his tent towards Sodom, and then he's in Sodom, and then you get to the 18th chapter where Sodom and Gomorrah, the sin is very grievous. And God comes and says, I'm going to destroy it. And then Abraham bargains with him. Okay, so essentially Lot goes from having his tent pitched towards Sodom to being in Sodom. And then we get to the 18th chapter where the Lord breaks down, hey, this place is in a bad state. And Abraham bargains back and forth about how can we save Sodom. And we'll get more into this next time. But then you get to the 19th chapter, and you see kind of the sins of what's going on in Sodom. And then notice when the angels come in verse 15 of chapter 19, when the morning arose, the angels hastened Lot and said, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And then verse 16 says that he lingered. as if he didn't want to leave. And then many of you know the story about Lot's wife. If you go to this area of Jordan, you can see a pillar of stone up on the mountain, and it's called Lot's wife. And the story is told that that's where she turned to a pillar of salt. It says in the 26th verse of Genesis 19, his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And so that's the end of Lot's wife. She doesn't want to leave. And then it gets really even more crazy at the end of the 19th chapter with Lot's daughters and the behaviors that they have. And so we'll get more into that next time. But what I wanted you to see was that the graduation from having your tent pitched towards Sodom to being in Sodom and then taking on the activities of Sodom, that seems to be a story that is told in the scriptures that we need to be wary of. We need to be wary of letting certain things into our tent. That you may have heard the story of the camel that came to the man in the desert. And the camel said, "It's really windy outside. Can I just get my head in?" And so the guy says, "Yeah, you can bring your head in." And then pretty soon the camel's like, my shoulders kind of itch. Can I just get my shoulders in the tent?" And the guy says, "You betcha. I understand how windy it is out there." And before long, the camel has all of his body in the tent, and then he asks the man to leave the tent. And so that's a story that, you know, you can kind of take out of this idea of, you know, where are we when we approach sin? Where are we in our approach of these things? Okay, so Genesis 14. In Genesis 14, we have the battle of the kings. And so this is a story, and kings just mean like the head guys, the main guys over these cities. And so in this story, we read about this, and it says, verse 14 of Genesis 14, Abram heard that his brother was taken captive. He armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Now, Dan is this territory that's in the north of Israel, and there's this merism in the Hebrew Bible, and it generally goes like this, from Dan to Beersheba. And Beersheba's in the south, and Dan is in the north. And an analogy that we could say today would be from sea to shining sea, or from San Francisco to Washington, D.C. When you say that to an American, what they think of is, oh, the whole nation of the United States of America, from sea to shining sea, or from Los Angeles to New York, from coast to coast. And so Dan is this, it's a breadcrumb in the text. And what I mean by breadcrumb in the text, there's a lot of things in here you need to see, but one of them is the general idea is that he goes north to fight with these kings or these cities to recover his people. And he does, he wins, he comes back victorious. And then he bows down to this guy by the name of Melchizedek in verse 18. And he is the king of Salem. And there's this bread and wine that's going on there. And the whole thing is fragmentary. We don't know what's going on here. As far as the Bible is concerned, we just don't know. There's extra biblical stuff that's happening, but in the Bible, it just says that he blessed him, and he said, "Blessed be Abraham, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all." So this is he, Abraham, giving him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. So Abraham is subservient to Melchizedek. This could be the guy that's related to in the book of Abraham, about where Abraham says, "I sought the priesthood of the fathers. I sought after mine appointment." You know, he wanted to be a possessor of truth and knowledge and a follower of righteousness. Melchizedek is the two roots of Melchizedek. Melchizedek. Melch is king and Zedek is righteousness. Zedek is also a god of the ancient Near East. And so there's a lot of things floating around, you know, what do we do with this? But just know from a Latter-day Saint perspective, we're just going to combine those two words, righteousness and king, and make Melchizedek a king of righteousness. A really good thing that you might want to read on your own, not in Genesis, but is outside of the text, but it's really good, is Alma 13. Alma 13 is where Alma and Amulek are talking to the people of Ammonihah, and they talk about Melchizedek and who he is. And they're clearly quoting stuff that's not in the Bible. They have access to lots of stuff that's just not there. You can read in Alma 13, verse 17, that Melchizedek was a king over the land of Salem, and his people waxed strong in iniquity, and they were really bad. Verse 18 says that he exercised mighty faith and received the office of the high priesthood according to the holy order of God, and did preach repentance, and he did establish peace in the land in his days. And then, therefore, he was called a prince of peace, for he was the king of Salem, and he did reign under his father. In some, depending on who you talk to, but, you know, Salem can mean peace, shalom, Peace. And so, you know, there's some punning going on, some riffing with Melchizedek's name, King of Peace, King of Righteousness. He's also a type of Christ. And so, you know, this is what's happening, what we read here in Alma 13. Back to the idea of breadcrumbs in the text. When we talked about he pursues them all the way to Dan. It's important for you as a critical reader of the Hebrew Bible to realize that Dan doesn't exist in Abraham's day. Dan is one of the sons of Israel, and we'll get to Israel later in the text of Genesis. He's one of the 12 tribes. And so his people inherit a piece of land. When the Israelites get out of Egypt in Exodus, they come to the land of Canaan and they carve up the land. And the northern piece goes to Dan. So what it's telling you in Genesis 14, verse 14, where it says he pursued them unto Dan, is it's telling us that a later editor is telling you this story. This is not Abraham writing you this story. In fact, indeed, this is a big clue as to why Moses isn't even writing this story. You know, Moses, according to the Pentateuch, never sets his foot in the land. And so they don't carve up the land till after Moses is gone. And so the author of this verse clearly lives after this time period. In critical scholarship, they say that this is probably an 8th or a 7th century BC author telling you the story when he says he pursued him unto Dan, because once again, Dan didn't exist. It'd be like if you read a document, you know, written in 1776 that said George Washington pursued the Oklahoma City Thunder team all the way to the Delta Center in Salt Lake, in Salt Lake City. You'd say, well, the Delta Center didn't exist. The Oklahoma City Thunder didn't exist in 1776. So that's what's called an anachronism. And so there are anachronisms in the Hebrew Bible. We shouldn't let it bother us. We should just understand that this is, you know, we should just understand that this is the complexity of the text. This is the nature of the Old Testament. And so there's clues like this that are happening here. Another interesting thing is it talks about Melchizedek being a priest of the Most High God, or a priest of El Elyon. And this is going to be another name for God. You know, there's strains of this happening in the Old Testament, but one of the strains, one of the text or the textual traditions talks about the Most High God, El Elyon, the Most High. And then he's going to have a son named Yahweh, who we'll call Jehovah. Latter-day Saints usually try to package this to mean that El Elyon is Heavenly Father and Yahweh is the Son, Jesus, Jehovah. And I have no problem with this. I see that happening there. But just know that there's some complexity here, because later, we're not going to get this in Genesis, but later we're going to have this narrative in Exodus where the Lord says to Moses, he says, no one really knew my name, but I'm going to tell you. And then he tells him his name. And yet, over and over again in the Hebrew Bible, he's constantly telling people, hey, this is my name. He's telling them all the time. So just know that there's strains or textual traditions in the text. Melchizedek is a really cool symbol for Christ. And so I'm not going to go into it too much here in this podcast, but just know that there's a slide on this called Melchizedek serves as a prefiguring or symbol of Jesus Christ. And so there's a bunch of them. We talked about some of them, how he's a prince of peace in Alma 13 and how he brought everybody to truth and goodness. But then there's more. There's more things that you can see on that slide there. And just realize that Melchizedek's a big deal, and he's a big deal in antiquity. But in the Hebrew Bible, he doesn't get a lot of pub. He just gets very limited publicity. And then the Bible just kind of skips over. So that's 14, where he comes back. He saves all his guys, his homies, and he comes back to the king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom says, give me the persons and you take the goods. That's verse 21 of chapter 14. In essence, what he's saying is, Abram, you won the war. You keep all the spoils of war. You just give me the people. And that was pretty common in the ancient Near East, is if I conquered your city or you conquered my city, then you would just take the stuff, the goods. You know, you would all, you know, the looting, as it were. If I had a Best Buy, you take all my TVs out of Best Buy, you beat me in war, well, guess what? You get the TVs. Well, in this text, Abraham's like, yeah, I'm not doing that. Look what it says. He says, Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich. And so in essence, what he says is, I'm not taking anything. I'm giving God all the credit. I don't want anybody to say that Sodom made me rich. There's a hint or a foreshadowing here that Abraham separating himself from Sodom, that you know, the author of the text is kind of wink, wink, nudge, nudging you to let you see, can you see how Abraham's not going to partake of the spoils of war? He's going to keep his fingers out of the pot, as it were, of Sodom. And so in the 15th chapter, which is the next chapter, we've talked about Eleazar of Damascus and how he tried to give the Lord the benefit of the doubt. And then we get into this really strange piece of verses about a bunch of animals getting cut up. And so a slide that you're going to want to see with this is the slide that says Genesis 15, and you see some dead animals, a picture of some dead animals there. And I give you this quotation here from the Jewish Study Bible. The ritual of cutting animals in half and passing between them is found in both biblical and Mesopotamian literature. The parallel in Jeremiah 34 makes it likely that the essence of the ritual is a self-curse. Those walking between the pieces will be like the dead animals if they violate the covenant. In the case at hand, remarkably, it is the Lord symbolized by the smoking oven and flaming torch who invokes the self-curse. And so just know that anciently this would happen. If you made a treaty with another tribe, you might kill an animal like a bull or maybe a goat. And you would say, if I break the treaty, may what happens to this bull or may what happens to this goat happen to me. And then you would wrench its neck and slit its throat. Now, that's not the end. After you killed it on this altar to God, so you'd involve God in the curse. You know, may God do this to me if this happens. But then you would skin the animal and then you'd cook it and you'd have a big powwow. You'd have a big feast. And you and the other person or the other party, the other tribe, would sit down and have a feast. You would break bread together. And in essence, what you're doing is you're covenanting with one another. We do this today with the sacrament. Now, we don't curse ourselves and say, may what happened to us happen to this bread or vice versa. You know, as the bread is broken, may I be broken. But in essence, what we do is we invoke the curse in the sense that as Jesus' body was bruised, broken, and torn for us, we will be spiritually cut off if we violate the covenant. Or we may be cast out from the community. That's what it means to be excommunicated, right? We are out, ek in Greek, out of communion. To have communion with someone is to eat with them. And so if you have ek communion, or if you're excommunicated, you're no longer able to sit with them and eat. And so there is a curse inherent even in the sacrament. So even though Genesis 15 is kind of weird, it is, you know, it is echoed in our religion, in our Christian tradition. So another slide I have is, this is from Gordon Wenham, and I have his world commentary on the Bible, really good stuff, a little pricey, but some really great commentary. He says this, a curse like this is attested in 8th century treaties. In Genesis, of course, it is God himself who walks between the pieces, and it is suggested here that God is invoking the curse on himself if he fails to fulfill the promise. And so let's just read some of this. We've got the five animals in chapter 5. So this is where he believes the Lord in verse 6. We're in chapter 15. And the Lord says, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur. And he said, Lord, whereby shall I know that I will inherit it, meaning the land? And he said, give me a heifer, give me a cow, and a she-goat, and a ram, and a turtle dove, and a pigeon. So he brings him these five animals, and it says he took them, and he divided them in the midst, he cut them in half. And it says the fowls came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. And then as the sun was going down, in verse 12, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. So interesting. And he said, Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them for 400 years. So this seems to be prophesying of the captivity in Exodus, right, where they're slaves. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, meaning Egypt, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So there's this interesting thread here happening in verse 13 and in verse 16. If you do the math, 400 years is not four generations. And there's two traditions in the Old Testament. One is that the Israelites were in slavery for 400 years. And another tradition is that they were there for four generations. I know the math doesn't line up, but there it is. And both traditions are preserved right there in the text. So, you know, there's a lot of stuff happening here, but essentially God says, hey, you guys are going to be in slavery, but then you're going to come out. Abram, your kids that are in you will come out. They're, you know, they'll be born, they'll go to Egypt, and they'll come out. Verse 17, it came to pass that when the sun went down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. This is the presence of God. And the words used for this torch or this furnace is very interesting. So with the lamp or the torch, you've got this word, it's lapide. You know, what is this lapide? And it's translated as like lamp, a burning lamp. But a lapide is something that means to shine or to be brilliant or to be lightning or like a torch. And so the best way I can describe it is if you remember how Joseph Smith talked about Moroni, and he says his countenance was like lightning, or I saw a pillar of light above the brightness of the sun, exactly over my head. Incredible light. And so I just want to say that I think Genesis 15:17 is talking about the presence of the Lord. God's presence is going between these pieces. And then he makes a covenant that I find fascinating. Now, to really understand this covenant, you kind of got to go to the slide that says, from the Nile to the Euphrates. I have a little map here. But he says this in verse 18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, and he said, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt, that's the Nile, all the way, the great river, all the way to the river of Euphrates. Now, the Euphrates River splits Iraq in half. And so the land that Abraham's seed is promised is not just this little sliver of land known as Israel, but in this text, we're talking Egypt, Jordan, Syria, the western part of Iraq, Israel, the Sinai Peninsula, and a ton of the northern section of Saudi Arabia, just a ton of land. That's what he's promised. Now later, when you get to Numbers 34, and you can read this in the text, the land that's promised is severely shrunk, and it's mainly what we call the land of Israel today. So just know that it probably doesn't matter to you guys, but just know that today there are people that are fighting for the biblical boundaries of what Abraham was promised. And to me, the way I look at this is the people that live in Jordan and the people that live in Saudi Arabia and Iraq and Iran and the Israelis, they're all descended from Abram. They're all descended from Abraham. But just know that there is different tensions and people pushing for boundaries, and they're using different texts, and this stuff's still being fought about today. And so I'm not going to solve any of these problems, but I'm just here to illustrate to you that, hey, this stuff's going on. Okay. The 16th chapter is a really rough one for most Latter-day Saints. I don't know how to get around it any other way, but this is where Sarah takes Hagar, who it says in the text is her handmaid. And her answer is, hey, I know how we're going to get through this. We are going to solve this problem with seed. I'm going to give you my handmaid, and she will bear a child, and that will be your heir, Abraham. I've got it all figured out. And so according to this, it says, Sarah, Abraham's wife, bare him no children, but she had a handmaid, an Egyptian whose name was Hagar. And she said to Abraham, behold, now the Lord has restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. To go in unto the maid is a euphemism to go and make children. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And this is the beginning of the descendants of Ishmael. Ishmael is the firstborn son of Abram and Hagar, and Ishmael has descendants as well, and he has 12 tribes. If anything, to me, this is one of the indications that, hey, plural marriage is tough. I don't see how this bodes well for either Hagar or Abram or Sarah or Ishmael. Like, it just causes all kinds of, in my opinion, rifts in the text, because they're being despised. When I say that, I mean, you know, Hagar's being despised, and there's probably some jealousy there. Verse 6 says that Sarah dealt harshly with her. There's an angel that comes to Hagar and says this in verse 10, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, thou art with child, and there shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael. So even though Ishmael is not front and center in the biblical narrative, he does get some love. He does get some positive vibes, but we don't really have their record. Interestingly enough, if you read the Quran says that the covenant line from Abram is not Isaac, but it is actually Ishmael. So there's some neat stuff there that we're not going to do in the podcast, but just know that there's different traditions here. I wanted to make sure to not take this podcast too long and make it super lengthy, but just know that, you know, she's oppressed. It's pretty rough. And the three P's of the covenant are what we're going to look at to end this podcast in Genesis 17. And the three P's of the Abrahamic covenant are really easy to remember. That's priesthood, property, and posterity. Now, two of the P's are in the Bible. One of them isn't. Priesthood is the third. That's going to be in Abraham chapter 2, where the Lord says, Abraham, I'm going to give you my priesthood, my authority. But property and posterity are a big deal in the narrative throughout Genesis. And so in the first seven verses of chapter 17 is all about kings. You're going to be a father of many nations. You're going to be perfect. Even what I also find interesting that the Lord says, he gives them lots of names. It says in verse 1 of chapter 17, the Lord appeared to Abram, Yahweh, and said, I am Almighty God. I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be thou perfect. El Shaddai has a lot of connotations, but one of them is the God of the mountain. It very well could be that El Shaddai also is a female name for deity. In other words, that this is one of the names of the wife of God, El Shaddai. And we could talk about this on Thursday, but just know that there's some scholarship on that. What do we do with El Shaddai? And notice what the author of the text is going to say. And this is the priestly author. The priestly author is focused on fertility. So you're going to be a father of many nations, verse 4. Verse 6, you're going to be fruitful and kings are going to come out of you. And then verse 8, you're going to get all the land of Canaan. Now, it doesn't give in the definitions in chapter 15, but it just says all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. And then you get into this interesting thing about circumcision. And I'm always asked all the time, like, why? Why are people circumcised? Well, I don't know. I don't have the answer. I don't know why this is in the Bible, but it's fun to speculate. So here we go. I'm getting this right off from a really cool website where the Jews kind of explain, hey, this is where stuff comes from. So this is from Haaretz magazine. The answer may come from their farming habits, says the author. Archaeological evidence shows that the farming of grapevines and olive trees was spreading through the region during the period. These plants require regular pruning to increase yield. Maybe some ancient Semitic sage came up with the idea that if pruning vines increases yields, why not prune men too? In fact, there is evidence in the Bible that the ancient Hebrews tied circumcision to pruning, quote, and when you come into the land, you shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then you shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. Literally, you shall foreskin their foreskins. 3 years shall it be as uncircumcised, literally, foreskins unto you. It shall not be eaten of. That's Leviticus 19:23. And so know that that's happening there. If this is true, says the author, Jews circumcised their sons because an ancient tribe converted an agricultural innovation into a questionable method to increase male fertility. And later, a small group of their descendants bestowed this practice with a national meaning, which endures to this day. And so that's one way to look at it. I get asked all the time, you know, why does this happen? I don't know. The Joseph Smith translation, it really helps, but it doesn't really answer the question. But this is the JST of Genesis 17, 9-12. And this covenant I make, that thy children may be known among all nations, neither shall thy name be any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham. So Abram, Abram, Ab father, Ram exalted. So exalted father, but then we get Abraham, and you add the He into the middle of the name, and you get an exalted father of many nations. So that's the riffing on the name of Abram to Abraham. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and of thy seed, and I will establish a covenant of circumcision with thee, and it shall be my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, that thou mayest know forever that children are not accountable before me until they are of 8 years old. And thou shalt observe to keep all my covenants wherein I have covenanted with thy fathers, and thou shalt keep the commandments which I have given thee with mine own mouth, and I will be a God unto thee and thy seed after thee. And so Joseph Smith takes this reference to circumcision, and he makes it a token about the innocence of children, and that God is covenanting with Abram and the seed of Abraham. And yet inside of this covenant is this notion that the person being cut is not making the covenant. But this is a very interesting thing to think about as well. The word to cut, karath, is endemic in this idea of covenant and covenant making. And so even though the person, once again, being cut is not making the covenant, they're tied to the covenant. And so it's like the Lord is saying to Abram, hey, we're marking this child as mine so that you can remember that they're not accountable, but I'm establishing my covenant with thee. And so I don't know what to do with this. I think probably the closest thing is this idea of a child being blessed. A child being blessed is not making any covenants. But what we're seeing in this blessing of the child is this tying of the parents to God and reminding them that the fruit of their loins, that this child is a gift from God, that they need to tie that child back to God. Now, that's just my reading of Genesis 17 and the Joseph Smith translation. I'm going to begin and end with, I have no idea why this is going on. I really like that Jewish approach about pruning, but I have no idea. Honestly, I don't know what to do with that. But I've had lots of people through the years say, you know, what's going on? And so skip to the end of 17. So it says, Abram took Ishmael, his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with money, every male among the men of Abram's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin the selfsame day as God had said. So Ishmael's older when this is happening. And it says Abraham was 99 when he was circumcised. So Abraham's old. So this is the covenant God makes with Abraham. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 when he was circumcised. The selfsame day was Abraham circumcised and Ishmael, his son, and all the men of his house, born in the house, and bought with money of the stranger, were circumcised with him. And so that's where we're going to end. We're going to end on this idea of the token of the covenant and how Abraham is making this covenant. And you can see a few things in here I want to draw out once again. You can see the messiness of the text. You can see how they're trying to fulfill the word of God. Both Abram and Sarah have their ways of like, hey, how can we make this happen? Once again, we end in 17, our heroes, Abram and Sarah, they don't have any kids. But they're trying to fulfill the command that God says they're going to have lots of kids. Sarah's solution is, hey, let's give Abram Hagar. Abram's solution is, hey, can the children of my servant, Eleazar, can that be my seed? In both instances, God's going to say nope, but yet we see God allowing them to try and figure this out. I see so many parallels today with governments and men and women and marriage and churches and so many ways where good people are trying to work stuff out. And God says, this is where I want you to go. And we're kind of working through it. And a lot of times we're getting it wrong. Now, I think when we go too far off, God's going to pull us back in. For example, Sodom and Gomorrah, we're going to see next time. But in general, he's kind of letting them work on it and think about it and go through it. And there's a lot of other stuff in here in the text too that's very interesting that, you know, we can't quite wrap our brain around. Once again, to reiterate, what do you do with circumcision? Like I said, I don't know. I like the Joseph Smith translation is probably the best thing for us, but it doesn't really explain why. Other things you see in the text, the idea of graduating to greater sin, right, with your tent pitched towards Sodom in chapter 13, verse 12, and then dwelling in Sodom in chapter 14, verse 12, and then going to espousing the lifestyle of Sodom in chapter 18 and 19. So there's that theme as well. Another theme in here in the text is this idea of, I'm not going to take anything of the world, not even from a thread to a shoe latchet. That's chapter 14, verse 23. So there's a lot of really cool themes in here and really, really old stuff and stuff that's anachronistic to show you that there's been editing later, tampering with the text or changing it or giving inspired commentary. So I'm going to close with this idea. Go do the works of Abraham. And when I say that, I mean, go give people the benefit of the doubt. Try to do the work of the Lord. Do your best. And if we mess up, just keep moving. God's going to take us home and he'll get us to where we need to go. And with that, I say that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.